His name was Ernie. Ernie became a good friend of ours. Ernie was an old hick, is what he was. Ernie would be raised in this part of the country, and he was a kind of an old crab as a neighbor. He was fussy with his family. He was fussy with his neighbors. He liked to debate. He loved arguing more than he liked food, I think. And he liked food, too. Ernie especially kind of liked when the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons or somebody from one of the local churches would come to his door because, by golly, fresh meat. He got a new debate. And Ernie loved to debate. But Ernie acknowledged that when they came to talk about Scripture with him, even people in his own family, and he debated with them, he really wasn't as versed as he ought to be in what they were saying. And so he always fought them, but he decided there was a winner. And he made it his goal that I'm going to take the very Scriptures they use, and I'm going to beat them up with their own Scriptures. And he began a Bible study in early winter. And come spring, Ernie sat there under a reading lamp in his living room and became a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And come spring, he became a disciple of Jesus. Ernie later on was such a good friend of Julie and I. When we remodeled our house, he was the one who would show up with his chainsaw to help. Precision work is what he did. I'm just telling you that right now. But he was an intelligent, articulate follower of Christ as a result of his study of the Scripture. We are people of the book. That story gets repeated a lot. That kind of concept that I never would have dreamed what I would become, but the book changed me. So what is this thing? What is this? We have it. What credence do I give it? I'm supposedly from an age of some sophistication. I'm supposedly a little bit of a world citizen who's familiar with lots of cultures and lots of concepts. Why would I give the deference and why would I give the respect to this book that I do? I don't do that with Hansel and Gretel. I don't do that with Little Red Riding Hood. I might the Three Bears, but very little. I mean, but why do I do with this with the Scriptures? The Scriptures make some bodacious claims. Over 4,000 times, the Scripture will claim to be the Word of God. You're going to find that everywhere you go. You read through this, it is going to claim to be the Word of God. In Jeremiah, this is just one quick passage. The Word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah responds, "Oh, Sovereign Lord, thanks, but no thanks. I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say what I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and I will rescue you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord reached out his hand and he touched my mouth and said to me, "Now I put my words in your mouth." And that's the introduction to the book of Jeremiah. And chapter after chapter after chapter will say, "In the word of God and the word of the Lord and the word of God and the word of the Lord." That's pretty strong. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes the New Testament and says, one back. "But this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths and spiritual words." Now, he's not playing some gimmicky deal going, "Hey, we have spiritual language. It's not like human language and all." Nah, it's human language. But here's what he's saying. Don't you dare look at what we say. It's just human language. You need to know this human language we speak, God has himself endowed, and he has arranged it around the message he wants. And I'm telling you, spiritual truth. That's, again, a big word, but it's pretty bodacious. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is a passage many of you know. Paul writes, just before he dies, actually, he wants some final words, but he writes to Timothy and he says, "But as for you, you continue in what you have learned and you become convinced of, because you know from whom you have learned it and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith that's in Christ Jesus. And all Scripture is God-breathed, God exhaled it, and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This concept is you are running into the presence of God when you encounter Scripture, and you will be transformed by it if you'll become a student of it, is clearly said throughout Scripture. Why would I believe that? Why would I believe that? Well, the primary reason you start with is I came to a decision about Jesus, and we talked about some of that in previous weeks, but I came to a decision about Jesus, and I'm a disciple and follower of Him. And the primary reason I accept Scripture is because Christ treated the Scriptures as if they were from God. And I cannot claim to be a follower of His and yet reject this very simple truth that this is the Word of God. Here are some things Jesus did, if we just went through Jesus, His own words. Jesus called the Old Testament text, He called it the Word of God. Jesus, when He quotes writers from the Old Testament, He credits God with it. He'll quote different ones, and He'll say, now God has said. Well, that was David who said that. Jesus quotes the writers of the Old Testament, and He calls them prophets. Jesus quotes the writers of the Old Testament, and He says, now David, or whoever it was, in the Spirit said. And then Jesus has this irritating habit of affirming those hard-to-believe, kind of embarrassing stories that people kind of go, yeah, it's in the Bible, but I'm not sure what to do with it. Jesus affirms them. Jesus acts like they were true. For example, Jesus talks about Adam and Eve as if they were real people and really exist. Jesus picks up that silly story of Noah and the flood and acts like it's really true. How can you be a sophisticated, educated individual with any kind of rational deal that you would say, yeah, I think that's not the inclusion of a myth. I think the Bible treats it as real, so I have to treat it as real. Jesus does. You don't get the option, quite frankly, of saying, I think Jesus is Lord and I submit to Him, but I reject the things He believed. That's pretty irrational. Can I do as a sideline, by the way? It's pretty easy to mock or make fun of or poke at things that you have done very little actual genuine homework on. I'm going to tell you right now, I genuinely believe in a worldwide flood. I have no doubt. I think I said this a few weeks back. I have no doubt it explains life as we know it. Explains what's taking place. I also can tell you that this crazy little funny story about God taking the animals two by two and putting them on this box. You want to study from a mathematician's standpoint, it's pretty obvious. You can take two of every species and you can put them in that dimensions and have plenty of room left over. You can even take two of every dinosaur. You could put every single species we're aware of and you could put them two by two on that. Now, could I do that? I'd have to spend most of my next few days working that out if I was in charge of that myself. But if, on the other hand, we have a God who steps in human history, and if we have a God who actually performs the miraculous, then what's the... Jesus affirms that it's true. Jesus also affirms Sodom and Gomorrah and Jonah, and so it goes. Jesus affirms Scripture in the fact that when He deals with His own temptations, His own response is to quote Scripture and say, it is written. It is a fact that the Scripture basically says to encounter the Word of God is to encounter God. There are multiple layers as to why I believe this to be what it claims to be. But the foundation is simple. The foundation is Jesus. If you buy a house, you probably ought to check out a lot of things. You ought to check out whether the crown molding is actually attached or whether it's glued. I mean, you ought to check whether the closets, door swing, and all those sort of things, and you ought to check a few things. Drop a marble in the middle of the floor and see which way it goes and all of that. But can I tell you that ultimately the primary thing you check with is the foundation? That getting under the house and actually looking at this foundation, that determines most everything else. My primary reason for accepting Scripture is because Jesus is its foundation. And if I believe that God can step into the human world physically, then it's a small thing to believe that God can step in the human world verbally. And if I believe that God can raise the dead and still the storms, it's a small thing to believe that God can use the human mind and the human hand and inspire and superintend the message he wants through numerous individuals. I realize it's a silly illustration, but once you believe, once you genuinely believe I can lift 1,000,000 pounds, 1,000-pound lift is not too hard to believe. What you decide about Jesus will ultimately be what you decide about Scripture. Let me make a little application here. What would you give to know what God thinks? Life is hard and life is confusing, and there are a great number of questions. Questions that are just natural part of life. Who are we? Who am I? What's a human being? Last week, Megan quoted the Nobel Prize philosopher, Camus. Camus basically said the chief work of a man is trying to figure out who or what he is. That's what mankind does. That's the chief pursuit, was the word he used. Oh, everybody wants to know, what are we? Am I just two steps up from my dog? Well, what am I? We have questions like that. We have questions, what does God think of us? We have questions about what does God think about me? We have questions about what's my purpose? We have questions of, what if you've blown it? What's God think then? We have questions of, how do you live life so you don't look like a fool? How do you live life so it has substance? We have questions of what's next and 1,000 other things. If I could tell you and you really believed me, if I could tell you there's a guy sitting on a mountain in Colorado and he'll give you an hour to answer any of those questions you'd like, if you really believe that, you wouldn't even stay for lunch. If the world really believed that, Kansas would have a mile, or would have a crowd 70 miles wide trying to cross it. We want to know the deep things of life. I want to know, please. You'd fast for a month if you had to. You'd give your right arm if you had to know what God thinks. And Jesus' answer and the Scripture answer, sit down. I'll meet you in your living room. I'll meet you at your kitchen table. I'll meet you at your coffee table. I'll meet you 24 hours a day. I will sit down with you. And if you want to know the heart of God, you don't have to find a mountain in Colorado. You come to the Word. With few exceptions, and I know there are some exceptions to this, but with few exceptions, when I find a Christian whose life is foolish and a Christian who's living a powerless life, I can almost guarantee you that their own Bible is a much neglected book. Oh, they'll still know the stories of Jonah, and they'll still know all the stories and the outlines, but the actual to sit down and encounter God, that has drifted away somewhere, and you end up with very confused, disoriented, and hollow believers. Most every single week, I can start with Jay over here, I can move around to the elders, myself. Every single week, most of us have got stories that we can tell you of someone who was discouraged and confused, and there was a hollowness to their life. Maybe it was about marriage or life in general. I don't know what it was, but they were so struggling, and it was in the Word that we helped them get back. Because what you're looking for, life, is in the Word. To encounter God is you're going to find what you want. And lo and behold, the testimonies on a weekly basis is you cannot believe how my world turned inside out. You can't believe the clarity of life that came. You can't believe the strength that came back. The story, if I wasn't such a long-winded preacher, I could even stop here and say, would you stand up and tell me if that's been the story of your life? And there would be people standing everywhere. I'm looking at three of you who I know story. The Word of God. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. I mean, there's not a lot of value in being among the sarcastic and the skeptic. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. By the way, you need to play in the word law needs to mean what it means in Scripture, not how you'd automatically associate it from our culture. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. That didn't promise me material wealth, but it is promising me life. You want life? There's life. You want to know why the church is so powerless in lots of ways and why so many Christians are so jerks? A great deal of it is far too much of a disconnect from what God has said and what God thinks, as opposed to the Christianity religion that sort of stands apart from it. Let me make an invitation. I'm doing a commercial, by the way. On February the 21st, that's a Saturday. On February the 22nd, that's on a Sunday. I don't have the best thing since buttered bread, but I will just tell you what my own conviction, and I would love to take a couple of hours, anybody who'd like to, and just show you how I do my own Bible reading. This is the way that I've kind of found to read my scriptures. It's not anything great and hidden and secret. There's no handshake, you know, secret handshake we'll learn after the meeting's over. It's just, how do you make your own Bible come alive? How do you read it that it makes sense? And I would be honored to spend a couple hours with you. And so if you want to choose one of those 2 days, we'll be doing that on that weekend. And so let me just make that invitation. So Jesus accepts the Old Testament. Why do I accept the New Testament? Well, my answer isn't going to surprise you. I accept the New Testament because of Jesus. Well, yeah, but it wasn't written yet. Jesus even went back to the Father before all the New Testament's written. So, well, John, the 14th chapter, is representative of a lot of text. It's not the only one. John 14, Jesus said, "All this I've said, I've spoken while still with you." Now, he's referring to the apostles, the guys who've been with him 3.5 years. But the counselor, which is not the best word for that word, by the way, the word counselor, parakletos. But the parakletos, Greek word, has to do with the one who will come and stand alongside of you. But the one who will come and stand alongside of you, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will remind you everything I've said to you. Now, that passage is also repeated again in a different way in John, the 16th chapter, but the gist of it is this. I have from the very words of Christ that the apostles will have the ability to speak on his behalf. And so they did. And the Christians grabbed a hold of those things and they held on to them. And they're in your Bible because the first century church grabbed these things and held them. And they passed them on as a legacy. This is what you need to hear as well. The early church gathered together and they read scripture. Pliny, a Roman historian, tells us that. Justin, an early church father, tells us that. They taught from the Word. Acts 2:42, the church met together and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I always struggle a little on whether I'm helping you the best I can in a large group like this. I honestly would love to sit down and just do a Bible study across the table, but we have 1,400 families that are active here, and I recognize we can't do that. And so there's always, even in a crowd of 12 families, there's a place to gather in collective ways. But all I can do and all anybody can do in collective ways is teach some. And then all the neat follow-up stuff really needs to just happen as you sit and go, okay, how do I live that out? What does that mean? But part of what we do to honor Christ is what they've always done. Let's talk about Scripture. I don't mean to be in any way melodramatic with this, but I have absolutely nothing to tell this crowd. You have nothing to listen from me. I'm just a neighbor shooting the breeze if what we talk about is not out of the Scripture. And if it does not simply just kind of help people see it clear. I have an opinion on lots of things. And sometimes I'm afraid the world sort of gets stuck with my opinion on things. And that's pretty irrelevant. What does God think? What has he said? That's all we have. What's my supporting evidence for this? Okay, so it's here. What's my supporting evidence? Well, there is supporting evidence. A great deal I take on faith, no doubt about it, but a great deal I take on reason. The supporting evidence for me would be, number one, the New Testament, or the Bible, I'll speak about both, but the Bible is historically accurate. Just its historical accuracy. You read through the book of Acts. Just read it through. Just mark everything that you can find that has any tangible, any objective fact When you do so, you're going to find that in the book of Acts, you're going to find towns that are mentioned and distances between them. You're going to hear about city fathers, and they're called unique things in different cities. You're going to read of rulers and judges in their times. You're going to read of descriptions of all kinds of things. And you take what the book of Acts and the New Testament teaches, and you hold it up to archaeological evidence, and you go, wow, they're hand in glove. It fits. It's not forced to fit, it just is. This is history. There are scholars that you could go on and on, Gulick and Bruce and Ramsey and names like that, archaeologists and historical scholars. Here are just a couple of quotes. You want to study pure, accurate scripture, you want to study pure, accurate history, read scripture. Now, that's not somebody just doing some kind of rhetoric. These are guys who simply say what you see in archaeology is, it's pure in Scripture. It's there. Bruce is the one who said this one. Bruce said it can be categorically stated that archaeology defends Scripture. And archaeology presents the greatest obstacle to the skeptic. And I believe that's true. A second reason why I accept the New Testament or the Scriptures. Number two is just the sheer number of manuscripts. Just the sheer, overwhelming, impressive, massive number of manuscripts. Nothing else compares to it. Almost 20,000 manuscripts for the Scripture. 6,000 copies in the original Greek portions. You could find all of Scripture. You could find all the New Testament just by reading the early church fathers, just letters they wrote to one another and books they wrote. It just a massive amount. Nothing else. No one with any credibility can reject Scripture and accept any other historical truth as if it were right about Alexander the Great or anybody else. It's not possible. Number three, the Scriptures were written in the time period of the eyewitnesses and their disciples. There's no great gap. It's not like suddenly the Scriptures show up in the, 1300s and, well, where have they been all the time? There's no gap. I mean, the gap is literally incredibly small. You see, what happened and when it was written and having its copies just all brush up to the eyewitnesses and their disciples. Let me give you one quick illustration. Can you imagine a history of the Jewish nation that would be written that would not speak of the Holocaust? Can't imagine it. What took place in Germany and what took place in Poland, all Jewish history is going to mention that. Well, you need to know that 70 AD was the equivalent. Oh, I understand 70 AD had a narrower focus on a piece of land, but in 70 AD, the Romans came in, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem, they had a civil war in Palestine. 70 AD was massive destruction. There wasn't a single Jewish family that was not put in turmoil due to the civil war and massive death. 70 AD is such an incredible mark in the life of the Jewish nation. I want you to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I want you to read all of those, and they're all set in the Jewish culture. I want you to read them and decide, were they written prior to 70 AD or afterwards? It is very obvious. They are written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus prophesied would take place, and Jesus told about it taking place, and Jesus even gave warnings, when you see this occur, leave and get your families out of the city and go. But the books you read, they didn't show up years and years and years later. I went long last hour, and I'm tempted to probably by telling the story to make it go long again, but I went to consider a graduate school back in the 70s. I was going to get my master's from there. It's a very, very liberal school. but it had some location reasons to consider it. I went in and met with the dean of the graduate school. And I said, if I enrolled here, what would I experience? What would take place? He asked me about my background. I told him. He leaned forward and he said, we can help you. He had already opened underneath his cabinet, in his liquor cabinet, and had gotten out a bottle and wanted to know if I wanted a drink. Said, no thanks, my wife has 5 bottles of NyQuil in her purse, and so I always have availability. But he and I started a conversation. In that conversation, I asked him, when do you think the book of John was written? He said, I think it was probably written around the year 300. Now, if you use your quick math, if Jesus died in the year 30, and if John wrote in the year 300, John's a really old guy when he wrote that. Or John didn't write it. I asked him, I said, I don't understand why you would say that. I said, we have copies of John that are shortly after the year 100. I mean, John didn't die until in the 90s. And we have actual copies from right after the year 100. Why would you say that? He said, I had to come to a conclusion a long time ago whether I thought God could do the miraculous or not. He said, I decided God does not do the miraculous. And that made me have to make some other decisions. When you decide that you have preconceived concepts that force you to set aside real history, tell me where the integrity in even studying history is. Fourthly, I believe the scriptures are the word of God because of their consistency. They were written over a 1,500-year period, 40 generations, 40 different authors. If I could just go to the New Testament alone, there are multiple authors, multiple styles, and yet the clarity of the message you read, if you start reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you just keep going through all these multiple authors, you will get the same picture of Christ that just keeps rolling out of every page. The clarity of the message and the character of God, there's a consistency. Every now and then, you'll hear this headline that the scriptures contradict themselves. I quite frankly take that a little bit like hearing Entertainment Tonight give me the news. The contradictions. Genuine integrity of study will give you a pretty different view. Now, you may not decide it's inspired. You may still reject it, but you can't really argue contradictions. I'll walk down here and pick you guys out. You all were here, I believe. I didn't see many people come in right here. But you all watched the first song set, and I'm using a rather generic reason. If I passed a 3x5 card out and said, okay, I want you to tell me of what took place from the time that Phil and the praise team came out, would you, on a 3x5 card, would you write what you saw? When I collect those cards and you write what you saw, I'm going to assume that all of you desire to tell the truth, okay? I mean, I'm going to start with that presupposition, and we can sort of check. One of you tells me you saw a dinosaur come out. I'm going to check it with the other 37 cards and say, okay, I don't think there really was one. But I'm going to notice a real difference. Here's what I'm going to notice. The mathematicians among you and the accountants are going to be very specific. They're going to tell me how many praise singers there were. They're going to tell me how many there were in the band. They're going to tell me how many songs they sang. I mean, very specific. Now, there's others of you who you're a bit more round-off-ish, okay? There were a half a dozen singers, there were a half a dozen people on the instruments, and they sang, I don't know, 4 or 5 songs, okay? Now, let me take your cards and hold them up. Can I tell you what would take place by what I would consider the skeptic's view? He would take your cards and say, it's obvious those people were not at the same place. Because you said there were a half a dozen and you said there were 7. Wait a second. Do we not, within the processes of just human speech as we describe things, some of you would describe more, Phil sang the song. Others would say the whole group sang the song. Well, wait a second. Who lied? Well, the truth is Phil did sing the song. He was the leader. He was the one you heard. But there were a whole group of people behind. So how many sang? When you go through the contradictions supposedly in Scripture, here's what you find. You find two accusations. Number one is all the testimony in Scripture is too similar. They copied. Here's the second one. Wow, the stories in Scripture that are too different. They must not have seen the same event. No, it is just the truth as it's emphasized differently by different people who saw it. But it's the same story. The same thing occurred. That concept, I believe, is ultimately, when you look at Scripture, you go, yeah, that makes sense to me. It rings with authenticity for those very reasons. Number five, the integrity of the translation. That was a big one for me. I was still headed to vet school. I was not headed into ministry. And again, always the reason for that has almost always been just probably wanting to hang on way too much to my own life and having my own agenda. But I decided I was going to play some college football. I'd have gotten killed. There's no market for slow little white guys. I've gotten over the little part. But one of the first things I did, even though I wasn't going to stay at Bible college, is I wanted to read Greek. I wanted to read Greek. I wanted to know whether the Bible I read in English, did it evolve? I wanted to know how it got changed in the 1200s and the 1500s. Did it change in the 400s? I wanted to know. The Greek text is pretty simple. They took 6,000 manuscripts. You put them together. You start figuring out which is the older ones. And ultimately, it's not hard to put together a Greek New Testament. Are there errors in those 6,000? Are there errors in the 20,000 manuscripts? The answer is no doubt about it. Yeah. Yeah. God promised inspiration for the original. He didn't always promise that the copiers would always do it perfect. Let me tell you about the errors. This is factual. I mean, this is true stuff. 98% of all of the errors are spelling errors from somebody who copied. 98% of them. People like me were the ones doing the copying. You spelled the word this way in this copy, but in the original it wasn't like that. Well, how do you find that? Well, the answer is you find a whole line or a family of copies of where they came from, but there are 17 or 27 other families of copies that aren't spelled that way. So you figure out this is the newer one, and it's not spelled the same way the older ones are and the way that most of them are. It's a spelling error. 1% of the copies, one percent of the errors are because someone wrote in the margins. They copied the Scriptures and then they wrote in the margins some story, or they wrote in the margins some sentence. Well, that was fine for them, but when their son copied it, he included what was written in the margin and stuck it in between verses 4 and 5. It's not hard to figure out. You got 6,000 other copies. You look and go, wait a second, this later one and this... That was a margin entry. And 1% of the errors are because somebody was trying to copy and fix something. What does that mean? Do you think Jesus only gave the Sermon on the Mount one time? I mean, the content. Do you think Jesus only said, love your neighbor one time? Do you think Jesus only said the things he said? He went from town to town and village to village and place to place, and he would have said similar things over and over again. So when somebody reads that one gospel says it this way and one gospel says it with a slightly different wording about how to love your neighbor, somebody said, you know what, I ought to make those two the same, and they tried to fix that. Easy to find. It's easy to spot. 6,000 manuscripts let you figure out. You probably shouldn't have tried to fix that one. Jesus probably said it both ways. He probably said it this way on that occasion and that way there. The content hasn't changed. It's only the way it was said. I came convinced. I have a copy here. I'm not the greatest Greek student in the world, but I've got 3.5 years of it. And this is the easiest thing in the world for me to stand here in front of you and say, what you hold in your English Bible is what they wrote. I have no wobble on that. I also read of the cost of translation. When the cost of translation wasn't easy because it cost men's blood, people in power and even the phony church in its power did not want the scriptures in everyday language. They didn't want them translated. They wanted the priest to only have. They wanted, and then there's been a time period of inquisition and horrible where everybody acknowledges there was a phony church in the middle of this thing that absolutely loved power more than it loved truth. And so guys like William Tyndale, who wanted the scripture where he and Wycliffe, just plowboys, could read scripture, where the maid could read her scriptures. When they put it from the original language into the English language, Tyndale, they tied him to a stake, strangled him, and burned him. John Rogers, they burned him. Latimer and Ridley, they burned them. Latimer turns to Ridley. "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. We shall this day light a candle, if God's grace in England, as I trust, shall never be put out." There were people who paid great prices. You sang the songs earlier, a minute ago, about the martyr's blood, get you those translations. Lady Jane Grey, she's a 16-year-old girl, an incredible story about her. Queen Mary has her killed. She's a part of the group who's trying to get the scriptures in the hands of everybody else. Lady Jane Grey is told, "Look, there's the authority of the church. You need to submit to the authority of the church." And here's her answer: "No, I ground my faith upon God's word and not upon the church. For if the church be a good church, the faith of the church must be tried by God's word and not God's word by the church." That's a truth. That's exactly the truth. College Heights, we have no authority to do anything outside of what God Himself has said. I've been in closed countries. Remember in 1997, going into a closed country where 20 years before the communists had come in and they had literally had crucified ministers. They had beat crowns of thorns over their head. They had nailed elders to the wall, and on it goes. They have a handful of pages, and one of the things they want to know is, "Do you have copies of the scriptures? We have a few pages of it we've held on to, but do you have copies?" The man who said, "Yeah, I was in a rice field," became a Christian this week. But the man who has the few pages of scripture, he would take me out at 3:30 in the morning. We would hang a coat so that the candle wouldn't be seen by the village. And we're about a mile and a half from the village, and he would teach me in the morning. But I don't have a copy of the scriptures, and I can't remember enough to teach my wife and my kids. Do you have copies of the scriptures? You have the word. You have the word. It is a word that has come from the blood of the martyrs. It is the word that has been protected by the very Spirit of God, I believe. It's a word that people have fought for to make sure that the copies and the translations were accurate, that no knucklehead decided to change and create his own religion so that he disemboweled Christ in what he was saying. You have that word. Now, the word of God is not the only way God's at work. I mean, God's doing lots of things, lots of ways with His Spirit, but the Word of God is the central way He is doing what He does. It is the central way. That's why Paul could say in Galatians 1, even if an angel comes and tells you a different message, don't you accept it? Because this is the truth. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus Himself speaks to the church of Laodicea. If I don't mind me borrowing that, here's what He says. "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and I'll sit down and I'll eat with him. And I'll sit at his table. And he with me." If I can borrow that, basically here is that persistent call of Christ: meet me. God works in far more than just his word, but it is the central place. Meet me. And if you do not know what God thinks, and you do not know what God thinks all and says, all you have is just a homemade something or other. Are you students of the Word? The book of Hebrews says the Word of God is living and active. It's not some old dead document. The very presence of God works through it. But the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing through even to soul and spirit. I believe that. Without a wobble, I believe that. Do you believe that? Heavenly Father, I pray that we, your people, might be far less of our own opinion and far less, Father, of our own thoughts and our own voices. But, Father, may we submit our thoughts and our voices and even our reason. Father, reason that we could justify any vile thing we do. Father, would we submit to what you called the Word of God. Father, I ask for response in the hearts of men. In Christ's name.